It's a good transition as we consider our text this morning in Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24? As you do so, let me ask you a question which may seem at first to be an unnecessary one, but I ask it nonetheless. What does it mean to live in a fallen world? What does it mean to live in a fallen world? I say it's unnecessary because all of us have been born into a fallen world, and all of us would be able to speak to that question with great ease. I think we all know at one level, perhaps some of us more than others, what it means to live in a fallen world and what it means to be identified as fallen people in a fallen world. We think about sin. We think about sin all around us. We think about sin within us. And we know what it means to live in a fallen world. We think about Satan, the great enemy of our souls. And as we consider his ways, his devilish ways, his ways from the beginning filled with murder and hatred and lies, we know what it means to live in a fallen world, to know that we have a great enemy, Peter says, roaring about the world, seeking those whom he might devour, who himself, the writer Paul tells us to the Ephesians, holds many in blindness and in darkness. We think about the natural distance that we know and experience in our own lives of separation from God. We are separate from God. We know that. We know that tangibly in our lives. We know it palpably. We feel it every day, how far we are from God, how unlike Him we are, created to be like Him in His image and likeness. And we look around at a dark world. We need only turn on the television to watch the news. I've long given up watching the news, at least as it's given to us nightly. I prefer to get it in other ways, but as we do so, we see the darkness and the evidence of that darkness and the fruit of fallen humanity all around us. We see it corporately, don't we? We look at the world and we say, without hesitation, we live in a fallen world. Everything out there speaks to us of its fallenness. We point outside of ourselves. We look outside of our families, outside of our homes, in the world in which we live, and we say without equivocation, we live in a dark and fallen world. But the reality of the fallen world comes to roost at home, and we look at our own lives. We see our own hearts. We see the darkness of our hearts that God in His mercy allows us to see on a daily basis, and we say, I am a fallen man in a fallen world, or a fallen woman in a fallen world. We see the effects of the fall in our individual lives. We see it in our physical bodies. Our bodies are not holding up, are they? Every day we find new aches and pains, and the demonstration, as my brother so often likes to say, of the reality of moth and rust which comes to destroy. And so we live in a fallen world. Our bodies are telling us that, but our spirits, our very souls are telling that as well. As we see the effects of that fall upon our own lives, we sense His absence. Our very emotional ups and downs and disease, both of body and of mind, speak to us of the fallenness of our world. Now, I begin this way because I want you to understand that what we know and understand together, and what every one of us can speak to much better than I've spoken to this morning, of the reality of living in a fallen world, that at one time was not the case. And the only two living beings created in the image of God who understood what it was like not to live in a fallen world and then what it was like to live in a fallen world was Adam and Eve. God created them, as we know, in His image and likeness, perfect human beings, and yet with the possibility of falling into sin. And so they did, we have read already in the book of Genesis chapter 3. And as we have been going through the fall and the curse that comes from the fall, we need to remember that to them and them only, it was once unknown what this world would be like. This idea of living in a fallen world was foreign to them. They did not grasp or understand it. But now, Genesis 3 tells us, beginning as God comes to seek them out in the garden where He once walked with them in the cool of the day, Now he comes to find them. They are hiding. They immediately understand the nature of the fall. They are driven from God by their own conscience. They will soon, in our passage this morning, be driven from God in their own reality and experience of life. But they did not always know what that was like. They alone understood what it was like to be in fellowship with God, unbroken fellowship with God, to be at peace with God, to live in communion with God, unbroken. We still do not know fully what that means, though we have a taste of it through Christ. We do not know the depth of what they know. And so imagine Adam and Eve now recognizing sin, now hearing the judgment of God against sin, now cowering before the presence of the one before whom they would have welcomed and greeted openly without shame, hanging their heads now in sin and in shame, covering their eyes from the glory of the one who was now speaking to them in judgment, and now turning their heads and turning and walking away from God. That is what Genesis 3 tells us about, something that we know all too well, something that they have come to know now by their fall into sin. Genesis 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 14 as God begins his pronouncement of judgment and curse, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let us pray. Thus far, the reading of your most holy and precious word, O God. And so we pray now your blessing upon it, that in it, the reading of it, the preaching of it, we might give careful and conscionable hearing. That by the hearing of your word, blessed by the Spirit, we might be strengthened in Christ. Those apart from Christ might be drawn to him. Those in Christ built up. And so we pray this with great hope and expectation, even in the promise that your word does not return to you void, but accomplishes all that you purpose. We rejoice and give you thanks and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This next section, and by that I mean verses 20 through 24, the remaining verses of chapter 3, this next section really fills out the story and completes the story of the fall. I say complete only in the narrative. Complete, of course, the story is ongoing, even in our day, as we continue to experience the consequences and the results of the fall. God here now drives home, even as he drove out Adam and Eve, so he drives home in these verses, points that we need to understand and know this morning. Trust that you will, in being reminded of them, seek to have them applied and live them out in your own individual lives. It is the pressing down, if you will, of the curse into life, into reality of what Adam and Eve would now know and all who would follow in their way and in their steps, like them, fallen in sin. Let us remember, though, as we approach these verses, what we noted the last time we were in Genesis chapter 3, just a few weeks ago. The prayer of Habakkuk, Lord, in your mercy, remember, in your justice, Lord, remember mercy. And so in the justice of God, as God metes out his justice, lays upon man in his fallenness the curse of God, might we also understand that in it there is great mercy. In each of these vignettes this morning, three of them in these verses, we will once again see the mercy and the grace of our God to fallen man. And I trust be reminded of the mercy and grace of God to each of us here this morning who love and know the Lord Jesus Christ. The first vignette, the first picture that we have is found, of course, in verse 20. It is a verse that speaks very briefly of the action of Adam after the curse was pronounced. It's the first word that we hear of the action of Adam. And it seems at first glance that it doesn't fit everything that has preceded it. We read in verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. It's important to note, first of all, that this is Adam's name for Eve and not God's. We're told in chapter 2 and chapter 1 as well that God created them male and female. God created them and he called them man. And so as we understand, the name that God gave to Eve was man because they were one. God having created Adam and Eve together and uniting them together as one, he gave them the name man. It speaks powerfully, of course, to our day and age where we want to see people use that term and that language. We want to be inclusive. And so we will often, and I often will go to great extent to say male and female, men and women. And that is important and necessary, certainly. But in the beginning, it was not always the case. Humankind was characterized by man. And so God created man, male and female. He created them. That was his name for his creatures whom he created in his very likeness and image. But now we read in verse 20 that Adam takes up the naming of his wife and he calls her name Eve. What does this show us? And why does it show us very clearly that Adam was, I believe, very carefully listening to what God had to say to both him and to Eve and to the serpent as the curse of God was pronounced? I think it speaks, this vignette, of faith. I think it speaks of faith. It speaks of the faith of Adam. How do I know that? Because the name Eve, of course, means life or living. The name Eve, as he himself says, she was the mother of all living. Now, you must remember the context here. The context is one of death, not of life. The judgment of God was bringing death upon Adam and Eve and upon all creation. Immediately they knew in their bodies, though perhaps the experience of it would certainly grow, they knew that death was now sown in their mortal bodies because of sin, because of their fall. Everything around them was now speaking of death and judgment. They themselves would see in just the next verse the death of an animal now given its own life so that they themselves might be shed or might be covered, the blood shed for them and in their place. They would learn great lessons by that, but everything spoke to them of death. But what does Adam say when he says and looks to his wife now, soon to be cast out of the garden? He looks at her and he says, "This one that God has given to me is the mother of life and of all the living." Now it speaks of life, it speaks of faith, because it speaks of Adam laying hold, even in the midst of judgment, of God's promises. You simply need to go back up to verse 15 and you will hear the promise in verse 15. "All the days of your life, speaking now to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That, as we've noted before, is the first announcement of the gospel in a shadowy form, but it's nonetheless the gospel. And Adam, as the judgment and curse of God was coming rightly down upon him, looked at his wife and said, "This woman is now Eve, the mother of all living." And by that name he grasped, laid hold of the promise of God that there would be one who would come through Adam and through Eve who would be the deliverer, the promised one who would crush the serpent's head, the one who had deceived Eve and led man astray into sin. That was the promise of hope. And by faith, Adam laid hold of that promise when he named his wife Eve. There's great lessons for us here in Adam's faith. We might say perhaps it's a weak faith. Some commentators argue there is very little faith here, but it is faith nonetheless. And faith, no matter how weak, no matter how stretched, if you will, if it lays hold of that which can in fact deliver, is strong. Jesus says, if you have faith but as a mustard seed, that lays hold of the promises of God in Christ, so that faith, as John writes in his first letter, it is that faith that will save, because it's resting in the one who alone can save us. And so there's great promise here for us, isn't there? We who are living in a fallen world, under great times of suffering, even under great times of God's discipline, where, as Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, His heavy hand is upon us because He loves us. It is no less than the judgment of God against Adam and Eve, where the heaviness of God's judgment comes to be set upon us. And under the weight of it, we are prone to be crushed. But God says to us, by way of promise, reach out by faith and lay hold of the promises of God. And so in the midst of trials and suffering, in the midst of whatever it is that God is leading you through under His providential hand, His loving and fatherly hand, understand that as by faith, along with Adam, you even weakly by that faith reach out, and weakly I mean by no strength of your own, but that which is of God, and lay hold of the promises of God, even as Adam did here, so God will strengthen and lift you up and encourage you. It is the faith of Job, isn't it? That Job, in the midst of his suffering, says, yet, even though he kill me, yet I know I will see him. Job speaking even beyond himself, but with faith in his heart to God, laying hold even in those moments of the promises which were his promises given to him and to us by God in Christ. It is, I believe, what Paul says to the Corinthians as he writes to them. And he speaks about the earthiness of ourselves, these earthen vessels. He says we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, the light of the gospel shining in our lives in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God may be of Him and not of us. We are hard pressed, he says, on every side, and yet we are not crushed. We are perplexed, and yet we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed, he says. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always, he says, being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, he says, to which, according to which it is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. That is the essence in the heart of faith, believing and speaking, confessing with our mouth that Jesus Christ is God, and God has raised Him from the dead, believing in our hearts, laying hold of the promises of God, as Adam did in those first moments when he understood what it meant to live in a fallen world. He understood that the first call upon us is the call of faith. And this faith, as Paul says in Ephesians, is not of us, but is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so in the very first vignette, picture, we have Adam demonstrating faith in the promise of God. We see God's mercy. We see His grace that He gives to us, faith, so that we might believe His promises. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on. Look at verse 21. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin, and He clothed them. Here, the vignette speaks of hope. It speaks of hope. Now, what is happening here? In order to understand what's happening, you need to go back to Adam's first response, earlier in chapter 3. And if you go back, you'll look at verse 7 and you'll see the first response of Adam and Eve. The eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. What is happening here is God is now entering in with a message of hope. The first response of sinful man was to hide from God and to create a covering. Now, as we spoke in those verses previously, it was right for Adam and Eve to make a covering. They were now in openness before a holy God. Their sin was now exposed. They knew instinctively in their own conscience that they needed a covering. And so they did the best that they could. They took fig leaves and they sewed them together and they made a covering for themselves. You've seen the pictures as Adam and Eve, as those previous artists in centuries past, have painted and sought to capture what was happening. And you see fig leaves now covering Adam and Eve. And you say it was good and right for them. They were naked before a holy God. The response was right in many ways. But at its core, it was wrong, for by their own actions, they could not protect themselves against the awesome holiness of God. With those fig leaves, they would have been utterly destroyed. And so God comes in the midst of His judgments and He gives to Adam and Eve hope. He gives them hope by saying, Adam and Eve, I know your condition and I know it well. You are still as if you were completely bare and naked before me. Your fig leaves do nothing for you in my presence. And so I will come and I will take the initiative and I will come and I will kill an animal and shed its blood and I will take its skin, its coat, and I will place it upon you. For this is my way, he says. For by the shedding of blood and by the shedding of blood alone is there remission of sins. Surely we see, if not just in infant stages and seed stages, the hope of the gospel here. It will be by the shedding of blood, as God demonstrates, by taking the animal and the death that was now a reality of their existence would be played out before them as God takes this animal and slays it and takes its skin and covers Adam and Eve. The lessons would have been innumerable to them. And God was teaching them of His way and not man's way. God was saying, this is my way to win or come back to me. This is my way to be found in my presence. It's by my means, by what I do and not what you do. And so he takes the initiative. He says, I know who you are. You're frail and weak. You are but dust. I know your condition and I will deal with your condition in the only way it can be dealt with. Surely again, we see the foreshadowing of the gospel of Christ. Long in the future, this one promised would come and give his own life, and his blood would be shed for sinners like you and for me, and we would be given clothes and garments of righteousness, not animal skins. For the writer of Hebrews tells us the sacrifice of animals, as much as God required it, is in no way able to pay the penalty for our sins as sinners against a holy God. And so God is reminding them here of His way. There's no doubt in my mind that as Adam and Eve watched that play acted out before their eyes and they heard the lessons that God would teach them through it, that they themselves would then speak with Cain and Abel and with all who would follow, Seth and everyone to follow, and would tell them, this is man's way and this is God's way. And Cain would choose from the very beginning man's way, and Abel would choose God's way in the sacrifice and the shedding of blood. And so they would tell their children and grandchildren onward down that this is the hope that we have. The hope is not in us and what we can do, but the hope is in the one who has come and has done it for us and has clothed us. The gospel, you see, was going forward from the very beginning. It would be passed down to all who would follow in their steps. This again presents us many, many very important lessons. The lessons, if you will, of the fig leaves and of the skins. For all of man's religions, and name them one by one, if you will, the religion of works, righteousness, as it's found in so many expressions of the world, is no less than the religion of fig leaves, man's attempt to do what he can do to cover himself. It is not the religion of God. The religion of the world is the religion that says, I can win my way back to God. God is a benevolent God who surely will excuse my sins, and I won't even call them sins, my foibles, my misgivings, my shortcomings. That is the religion of the world. It's the religion of works. It's the religion of fig leaves. It is not the religion of God. The religion of God says there is nothing you can do, sinner, to save yourself. There is no work that you can offer, no matter how wonderfully it is done by your strength, that you can stand in God's presence and be found acceptable in His sight. For He is infinitely holy and you are infinitely wicked. And the two will never come together. And so God says, my way is the way of blood. My way is the way of skin. My way is the way of substitute. My way is the way that I have provided. And so as we've seen with the faith of Adam, we see the mercy and grace of God. As we see with the hope that God gives, we see once again that God gives mercy and grace to fallen man. Hope in the midst of a fallen world. There is a third vignette, though, and it's the last one. Perhaps it's the most interesting of all the three. The first two are just simply one sentence, one verse. The second, or the third, comprises three verses, 22 through 24. You know it well. It's God, if you will, talking to Himself. And God can do that, you know, because He is the triune God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He takes counsel together within the framework, within the structure of the Trinity, Father with Son, and Son with Spirit, and Father with Spirit, and all of them together, taking counsel together. And we know, Isaiah tells us in chapter 42, that there was this counsel taken even in eternity past, where God purposed to save sinners by the sending of His own Son, by the shedding of that Son's blood, for the remission of the sins of sinners, all whom God purposed to call and has called from eternity past, chosen in Christ. That great council took place in the council of the triune God. But here in Genesis, we've been given at least two places where we see that council once again. When God first purposed to make Adam and Eve, He says, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. And so He did. And now, as the fall has come, as God's judgment has come, He says to Himself, behold, the man has become like one of us. And by that He means that now man knows good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, which was sitting in the midst of the garden, and eat, and therefore live forever. And by that what He means is to be sealed in that place of his fallenness, to be forever fallen and apart from God. Lest he take of that tree of life and be sealed in that very place. Lest he live forever in that state. The ones whom we have created, man in our own image and likeness, must now be driven out from the garden. And what a stark contrast to all that God has taught us in these first chapters of Genesis. Death has now entered into God's creation. The consequence would be that man is now driven away from God. And that's the language he uses. He says God sent him out of the garden even, but verse 24, he drove out the man from the very place that he had created for him. And then he placed at the head of the garden, at the east of the garden, the east gate, if you will, cherubim, fiery ones, with a flaming sword turning every which way to guard the way to the tree of life. This very interesting language, this language which speaks so powerfully of God's provision of protection for man. For here is mercy once again towards man, that man is not able to come back to the tree of life, not able to come back and to be set in that way forever. In His mercy, He sets these fiery ones at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And they're called cherubim. Cherubim have been mentioned many, many times in the Bible. You heard a passage this morning where Ezekiel is seeing in this great vision, which begins in chapter 1 of his prophecy, this incredible, astounding, overwhelming vision of the glory and the holiness of God, spoken of in ways so far beyond us, and even in the ways that he writes, it's still beyond our understanding. He grasps at images and language for us to understand, and yet we still cannot. God is too holy, too glorious for our minds to possibly imagine. But in those chapters, 1 through 10 and even further in Ezekiel, if you were to take up and read them, you would see the cherubim serving a very unique purpose. They serve this purpose. They protect the holiness of God. They are always associated with the holiness and the glory of God. In chapter 10, the glory of God was being removed from the people of God. The very presence of God, as by the Shekinah glory, was being taken away. And in this image, you have the cherubim and wheels being drawn away from the temple. And the image and or the Shekinah glory being lifted up with them. All of that is language, imagery language. It's talking about the removal of the glory of God. But it's the cherubim that are there protecting and giving evidence of the glory and the holiness of God. And so, for instance, as you read through the book of Exodus and you read about the commandments that were given with particular clarity and focus upon how each of the elements of the tabernacle and temple were to be made, you would find throughout that teaching cherubim mentioned over and over again. They were woven into the fabric of all of the veils and everything that was around the tabernacle and the temple. They were carved into the wood that was all part of the tabernacle and the temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, something that I didn't come to understand or to learn until many years after my conversion, I always thought the cherubim were only on the Ark of the Covenant. And their wings were touching each other as the cherubim looked down over the mercy seat. And their wings touched each other and presented this wonderful image and picture of them looking away from the glory of God and the holiness of God and hiding their eyes from that holiness which shone down upon them. And as it looked upon that the Ten Commandments which were in that Ark of the Covenant, the blood would be poured over the mercy seat as that which interceded between a holy God and sinful people. I thought that's where the cherubim were. But 1 Kings 6 very pointedly tells us that there were also two very large, 10 cubits high cherubim that sat at the very entrance behind the veil of the most holy place. And as the priest would go in, he would go under these cherubim who were there. Why were they there? They were a visible display of exactly what we see in Genesis. They were there to protect from God's holiness, to be a sign and an evidence that the place in which the priest was now entering was the most holy place. God was there. And so in the cherubim we see put at the garden that it was an evidence that God was there. These cherubim, each 10 cubits high with their wings covering the whole span of the most holy place. And they would be unforgettable as an image and a picture. They were guarding the way to God. And by the blood, the priest would come in. And by the blood, you see, sacrifice would be made. Sinners would be found acceptable to God. You see, the cherubim are serving a purpose in Genesis 3. When man was driven out from the presence of God, he was kept from life. The tree of life was there. Life was with God, and he was now outside of it and kept from it. He was kept from God himself, because God being most holy, infinitely holy, we being sinners never could enter the presence of a holy God. And these, you see, this third vignette are the consequences of sin. Though God speaks and says faith in the promises is needful, and we have faith in the promises of God, though he gives us by his own means hope in the midst of a fallen world, nonetheless he says that we living in a fallen world will suffer the consequences of sin. We cannot avoid it. And so the consequences of sin are graphically portrayed here in Genesis chapter 3. We are pushed away from the presence of God. We are separate from God because of our sin. We are separate from the life of God. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, reminding them as Gentiles in the flesh, reminding them of their status in the world, this is what he wrote. He says, at that time, he says, you were without Christ and you were strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is one of the most fitting descriptions of what it means to be a fallen person, to live in the world and yet to be apart from God and without God in the world. It is the reality of Genesis 3. It is the reality of our being separated from God, even by this flaming cherubim standing at the east of the Garden of Eden, keeping us from life and from God. It is part of the consequences of sin. And it is part of the mercy and the grace of God. For man cannot approach God except by the means that God himself has appointed. And so as we are reminded of the faith of Adam, as he reaches out in faith and claims the promises of God, as we are reminded of the hope that is ours, as was it his, in the fallen world in which we live, and as we are reminded of the ongoing consequences and unavoidable consequences of sin, our sin, Adam's sin, the sin of all, the sin of the world, we find and are led to find our great hope in Christ and in him alone. We see here the gospel. We see here the mercy and grace of God. We see Christ, do we not, who enters in the fullness of time, this fallen world, who endures at the hands of wicked men great suffering, who comes to pay the price in accordance with God's way. In other words, someone else must pay the price for our sins. When he comes, John says of him, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." By his blood and his blood alone, we who are in Christ have our sins forgiven, past, no longer to hang over our heads, present, no longer to rule in our lives, future, no longer to fear, for all of them have been covered by the blood of Christ. And we receive by faith a better covering, not made with our own hands, which is a religion of fig leaves, but rather the religion of God, a righteousness from God for us, won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it so clearly in his death, do we not? As all three of the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us of a very interesting and curious event that took place at the death of Christ, as he gave up his spirit, as he yelled out to his Father and committed himself into his hands. Matthew in chapter 27 tells us, verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, and they appeared to many." What a remarkable thing. Imagine seeing someone died long ago, now walking to you, towards you. You would have been utterly shocked. Now, they went on to die a normal, natural death. But Jesus would go on to be raised from the dead as a sign of God's acceptance of his own sacrifice. But Matthew tells us the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. No one could tear that veil in two. No man by human hands could tear that veil. God, demonstrating his own acceptance of his son's sacrifice, tore it from top to bottom. And don't forget this. Embroidered on those veils were what? Cherubim, guarding the way of access to God. And what was being pronounced by this was, now the cherubim guarding that way have stepped aside, and that by the sacrifice of Christ and by his blood and his righteousness, sinners like you and like me now have access to God and can come into the very presence of God without fear. And the writer of Hebrews says, with great boldness. Something even the high priest, who often went in with great fear and tied to a rope, even with bells on his hems of his garments, would not have known or understood. But you and I who are in Christ come with boldness. So we see Christ, we see the gospel, we see what it means then to live in a fallen world. And this is the key, isn't it? You are called, and I am called, to live by faith and not by sight. You are called to be a people of great hope, not despairing in this life and all that we see, not even despairing in the struggles that we have in our own lives, nor despairing in the sins of our lives, but rather having hope in Christ and knowing that we shall one day be made like Him and we shall see Him as He is. And we therefore have reason to deal with the consequences of sin in our lives. How do we cope? How do we go on? We have Christ, who by His Spirit lives powerfully in each one of us, who name the name of Christ and who love Him, who are called by Him. And so in the midst of a fallen world, faith rises in our hearts. In the midst of a fallen world, with all of its hopelessness, we are a people of hope, you and I. And in the midst of a fallen world, with all of its consequences, corporate, in the world around us, personal, and inside of our own hearts, we have Christ, who rules and overrules in our hearts and lives, and who leads and guides us, and who makes us just like Himself, as He serves as our prophet, priest, and king, for our good and for His glory. Such is the mercy and the grace of God. Habakkuk's prayer was answered. In Thy judgment, O Lord, even from the very beginning, remember Thou mercy. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in this display of Your mercy, how we see it lived out in Adam, who embraced by faith the promise that You gave, how we see it in the hope that You gave to Adam and Eve, who were no doubt filled with hopelessness, whose lives perhaps were overwhelmed by the reality of what it meant to be fallen now and what it meant to live in a fallen world. We're very much like them. We become overwhelmed, but You give hope, and we praise You for that. And our Father, as we struggle against the consequences of sin, both inwardly and outwardly, how we thank You for Jesus, our Savior, who lives in us by His Spirit, who gives us faith, who gives us hope, that we might not despair. Though troubles assail us on every side, yet we know that You, our God, will be faithful to provide. And this is our great hope, and by faith we lay hold of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.